Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
Well, folks, this morning we are on week two of our vision series, A Holy Discontent, and we're making the case here for our church that there is more in God and His kingdom for our community. And before you let your mind wander to the realm of blessing and increase and opportunities and influence, we're centering this pursuit of more around three meta themes that are formation, mission, and presence. And it's really our core pursuits, that of tangible presence, resilient discipleship, and sacrificial mission. And so today my talk will be on the theme of mission. And I've titled my talk this morning, Recovering Gospel Urgency. And it'll be on the subject of evangelism. Now, when I first moved to the United States some years ago, I, for the first time in my life, experienced the four seasons, right? You know, spring, summer, winter, autumn. And I loved the four seasons. I love, like, California cool winter. That means, like, next to no snow. You don't have to put on ridiculous amount of jackets. Just cool and nice. And I love summer. I love spring. I love walking. You know, there's this 2-kilometer trail to school that I will walk on quite frequently, and walk, you know, in just the cool of day, you know. And so you're looking at like flowers and trees, and it's a really nice walk, 2 kilometers. It doesn't feel, you know, like much, because you don't have Singaporean humidity, right, which is a real big thing. And so, you know, I spend a lot of my time in the US just walking around, and particularly, you know, I really enjoyed spring, though, where like the flowers are in full bloom and the trees look really nice, and I think you have certain mental images in your mind already. Now, my first year there, right around the season of spring, I started having these like episodes of like breathlessness. You know, I was like finding it hard to breathe, and then I came down with what felt like a cold. You know, I was just sniffling all the time, just coughing all the time. My nose would oscillate from like clogged up to like Niagara Falls, kind of like runny. And I went through that oscillation like many times throughout the day. My eyes would have this like burning, searing sensation. They just never left me. And this went on for months. And so I tried every single remedy possible and nothing seemed to work. And it was just, you know, something that I lived with for months. And until I went to a doctor and I realized that I was allergic to the pollen, right, to the flowers, to certain species of flowers, and it was just causing me all sorts of discomfort, right? Basically, I was just allergic to Reading, where I was there, right? And so, what actually helped was local raw honey. Yeah, you eat honey made from the bees in the area. I know, it's a whole thing, right? But it turns out, right, I was just allergic to this place, right? Allergic to something that I really enjoy just seeing, you know, allergic to this trail that I walked on virtually every day. Now you would think, right, how can I be allergic to something so good and beautiful, something so wonderful? But I like to make the point, right, that even when I said earlier that today I'll be talking about evangelism, I just saw certain looks on some of your faces, right? There's this almost like a knee-jerk reaction, almost like an allergic reaction to that phrase, to that term, right? Many of us are just emotionally allergic to this idea of evangelism, of preaching the gospel, right? Because we much rather this kind of private, kept-in kind of faith. We prefer to not be so overt about our faith, much less preach the gospel and convert people to Christ. We want to perhaps not have to involve, you know, any kind of evangelism in our life, and hopefully the people around us will somehow, through osmosis, come to faith in Jesus. Moreover, these days it feels almost immoral to preach the gospel in a pluralistic culture, where one of the highest moral values today is that of tolerance and acceptance. This is what Oprah Winfrey said. "Well, I'm a Christian who believes that there are certainly many more paths to God other than Christianity. In short, you get salvation, you get salvation, you get salvation, everybody gets salvation." In a culture where religious pluralism has become widely accepted, there's a tendency, folks, for all of us to want to back away from evangelism because it feels kind of aggressive, salesman-y, you could be seen as intolerant. So the question we're led to ask this morning is this: how do we communicate our faith in a way that is still filled with conviction, but resonates with people and does not offend needlessly? That is the question. So coming back to this thing of evangelism, right, you know, and reflecting on our culture, right, why there's this kind of like emotional, knee-jerk kind of allergy reaction to it. I think, for one, some of us may have lost the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus for the lost, for the ones who are, you know, in the language of scripture, bound in darkness, and yet to be grafted into his kingdom, that of marvelous light. We have lost the heart of Jesus. But for the most part, most of us feel a sense of helplessness and feelings of being overwhelmed, you know, even when you consider the subject. For some of us, we feel overwhelmed because there are so many forms of like kind of cultural pressures and oppositions and dynamics we have to work through, right? These days, right, you know, if you get on a Grab car and you tell the driver you're on your way to church, it almost feels like you need to be trained in apologetics, psychology, philosophy, theology, and all the good stuff just to explain where you're going on a Sunday morning. Because there's just so much that we can get into. And many of us also feel a sense of helplessness. Like, where do I actually begin? How do I actually bring about the subject or the gospel of Jesus Christ to people that I love that matters to me? Because deep down, even though some of us know just are kind of repulsed by the idea, deep down this matters to us. Why? Because our loved ones matter to us. And we want to be faithful witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to bring the good news of salvation to the ones we care about. So how do we actually do this? Now, a recent Barna report found that 90% of millennials, that's a good chunk of you in the room, believe that being a Christian witness is essential to their faith, and that the best thing that could happen to someone is for them to know Jesus. Yet, catch this, 47%, more than half, almost half, of that same group think that it is wrong to evangelize. It's wrong to evangelize. No, that's quite extraordinary. Right? The actual phrase that is said here is this: 40% of practicing Christian millennials, churchgoers who consider religion important, an important part of their lives, believe that evangelism is wrong. Wrong. Catch that. That phrase is so fascinating, right? It is wrong. Not uncomfortable, not on the fence. It is wrong, explicitly wrong, to share one's personal beliefs with someone in hopes that they will one day share the faith. Now, this is consistent with what was gathered in a 2022 Pew Research Center survey conducted in Singapore, where 4 in 10 Christians do not believe that we should evangelize. 4 in 10 believe that it is unacceptable to persuade others to join their religion. And now what is super fascinating about this statistic, right, in relation to the text that we just read, is that in that text, we read of Jesus doing evangelism. We often, you know, in our culture today, reduce Jesus to this caricature of unconditional love, acceptance, and no imposition on one's beliefs and way of life. Jesus is seen as this like all-accepting figure that doesn't impose his views and his beliefs on you. Yet, the thing that we love about Jesus is the fact that he tried to reach people. He's after seeking and saving the lost. He cares for people. He tried to persuade them from their way of living, their sin, their brokenness, their shame and their guilt, and tried to convert them into his followers so that they could find life in all its fullness. Jesus' whole ministry, in some ways, can be described as evangelism. He was going around trying to persuade people that he is the Messiah, that the kingdom of God was actually here. And now, this is something that we don't often point out, right? Is that the sinners love Jesus. They really did, right? Jesus was seen often eating and drinking with sinners, with gluttons. They loved him. They weren't repulsed by him. It was more of the religious elites that were repulsed by him, not the sinners. Even with all his evangelizing, the sinners loved him. And so apparently for Jesus and his way of evangelism, it was actually an amazing thing. It actually drew people near him. And for people who are on the receiving end of Jesus' attempt to change them, they loved it, and they loved him. They loved the change that Jesus has on offer. And so we can conclude then that it isn't the work of evangelism that pushes people out, that repels them, that repulses them. Perhaps it isn't that evangelism is bad, but perhaps that there is a bad way to do evangelism. There is a bad way, right? Consider Jesus' critique of the Pharisees, Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. What a piercing critique. And so this emotional allergy we feel towards evangelism is perhaps in some sense well-founded. Because of the way we have maybe experienced evangelism, being on the receiving end, or we're told to evangelize, right? Evangelism maybe is like a KPI thing for you, right? You know, you have like a badge of honor, maybe you get like a little badge if you get 10 souls in the kingdom, all that kind of stuff. And I think in some sense, Jesus shares in our grief. He shares in our well-founded suspicion of evangelism in our day and age. And so, if we're not careful, this is where most churches end up. I have a pastor's rewriting of Acts chapter 2 up on screen. It's a bit satire. Talks about this, right? They studied apostles' teaching when they had time. They went to fellowship when they could fit in. They prayed when they needed something, got coffee together every now and then. They were content without and had low expectation for signs and wonders in the midst. They sometimes talked about generosity but kept all their possessions for themselves. 2 out of 5 Sundays, they came to corporate gatherings. They didn't invite people into their homes and rarely revealed their hearts. They were largely irrelevant to all the people, and occasionally someone was randomly saved. And if I can give you an honest pastoral reflection, critique of our church, this is where we're at. Every now and then, we get someone randomly saved. Is that a bad thing? I don't think so. Is there so much more in God? Oh, yes. Heck, yes. I know, I said it. So even as we reflect this, right, you know, we have to consider, even with all of the multitude of reasons for us to not be faithful in witnessing, all 4 Gospels, folks, conclude with a call from Jesus to his disciples, you and me, not just to people living the first century, to go and preach the gospel. In Matthew, it says, go and make disciples of all nations. In Mark, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Luke's 2-volume gospel, it says in Acts, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And finally, in John's gospel, it says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. When we take on the mission of Christ, we don't just take it on from like, no, just a ground zero level. We are following in the rich tradition that we have inherited from Christ himself. As he was sent from the heavenly courts to earth on mission, he now sends his church to do the same. To be a disciple, folks, is to preach the gospel. No two ways about it. Christopher Wright says this, it's not so much that God has a mission for his church in the world, but that God has a church for his mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission. And so this morning, we're going to center our talk around 3 questions. First question is this. What is the gospel? Second question, what are some common objections to preaching the gospel, evangelism? And the third question we're going to answer is this. What is the city's approach to evangelism? Are you with me, folks? Shall we pray? Let's begin. Father, we just echo the words that we just sang earlier. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, worthy to receive all praise. This line to which we hear echoed through the community, the Moravian community, as they were sent on mission, sacrificing of your own lives and privilege to join in your work, they would pray this prayer. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Father, we know that you've called us on mission. We know that you've called us to participate in the work. And God, we often feel this disconnect from with our willingness and the magnitude of that which you've called us to do. And God, you have not called us to bridge that gap and the divide on our own, It's not some kind of strength or will that we need to conjure in of ourselves. But you will call for us to lift our eyes to the Lamb who is worthy, who is seated in glory, who was slain for our sake. You'll call us to behold him, to fall in love with him, to be imbued with a sense of awe and wonder. And out of that place of loving you, of looking at you, of beholding you, you will send us on mission. So God, we pray that as we go through, God, what we have to go through this morning, that it wouldn't just be a heavy burden to which we'll lay upon ourselves. This is not what you've called us to do. You've called us to hear of these words and in response lift our eyes to Jesus in humility, in need of grace, mercy, and strength. And from that place be sent onto mission. So this is what we pray. We pray for the Son of God, the Son of Man, to be high and lifted up in a bit. We pray for our eyes to not just see words on screens, but for our eyes to behold the Son even now. The worthiness of his name, but also the worthiness of this call. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. First question I would like to ask, what is the gospel? I have a video up. Can we just watch this video real quickly? I agree with the teachings of Jesus. I believe in the wisdom of Jesus. If Jesus is saving people, I wouldn't stand in his way. Sounds pretty good to me. He said yes and everything, right? You know, the praise hands. And so, let me ask a question. Do you think Elon Musk is safe through that little exchange? What do you think? What do you think? Is he in or is he out? Does that count or not, right? No. What actually constitutes salvation? Accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. What actually constitutes it? What is the gospel? Here's my point, you're right. It's hard to tell. It's hard to tell. It's often harder than we think. We're led to ask, is it theology? Is it just confession? Is it sincerity of heart? What actually constitutes salvation? Receiving the gospel. So before we even explore the idea of evangelism, witnessing, being heralds of the gospel, we need to ask the fundamental question of what is the gospel? Now, this may sound like a stupid question to you, right? Like, right, isn't this like basic Christianity 101 kind of deal? But I have a feeling if I were to go around with a mic, I have a mic ready, and I go around and ask 10 of you, right, give me your definition of the gospel. Give me like a 30-second kind of summary of the gospel. We'll probably get like some common denominators here and there, but there'll be largely 10 different interpretations and versions of the gospel with varying degrees and levels of emphases. Not wildly heretical, hopefully, but different, right? Same, but different. Is it that the gospel, is the gospel simply Jesus died on the cross for my sins so that I can go to heaven when I die? Is the gospel about, you know, Jesus coming to dismantle the hierarchy of oppression? Is it that Jesus has come to make me healthy, wealthy, so that I can live in victory? What is the gospel? Well, folks, the best place to start when asking this question is to ask the question, what is the gospel that Jesus himself preached? What is the gospel that Jesus himself preached? Because if you don't start with the gospel that Jesus preached, we'll often end up with a gospel that Jesus did not preach. I know, profound. Now, if you have your Bibles, six of you, just flip with me to the Gospel of Mark, the first page, the Gospel of Mark. Now, easy question. What is on the top as a header on the top of the Gospel? What's on the top? Something like the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel according to Mark? And now all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have the same formula right at the top of the written Gospels. It always starts off as the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel according to Mark or whatever the biographer's name is. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight makes this very simple point. Are you ready? He says this, the Gospels are the Gospel. Profound. The Gospels are the Gospel. Meaning this, right, the entire story that's opened up on your lap now from Mark chapter 1 all the way to the last verse, the last full stop, the last paragraph, all of it is the gospel. It's a simple but revolutionary idea, right? It means that the gospel is likely so much bigger, so much deeper, so much longer than many of us were led to believe. And so for starters, right, just like, you know, as a kind of like FYI, we wouldn't be able to get into the depths, the length, the breadth of what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is so much wider, holistic, so much breadth than we can possibly cover in a single talk. And yet, Mark offers us a summary of the gospel that Jesus preached. He summarizes it into one paragraph, and we read this in Mark chapter 1, starting verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. And he said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So we read, after John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee, and he proclaimed the good news of God. Time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Let's analyze this verse line by line. First, the phrase good news or gospel. And this is one word in Greek, and it's the word euangelion. And this is where we derive the terms evangelism or evangelical. Now, euangelion historically wasn't a religious word. It was a largely political word. To evangelize or to preach the euangelion was to bring good news about a significant event, such as the enthronement of the king, victory over rebels or in war, a new era of peace, and all that kind of stuff. And so we can consider, right, you know, the Roman Emperor Augustus, right, when he was in power, he went around proclaiming, or he had evangelists go around proclaiming his euangelion, right? He was referred to as the Son of God, Lord, Savior, Prince of Peace. This is how they refer to Augustus in that day. And so, for instance, right, there's this ancient inscription and reads, "The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings," which is also the word euangelion, "that have come to men through him." Similar language to which we read about in the Gospels. So Augustus would send evangelists all through the known Roman world proclaiming his euangelion, the defeat of the rebels, unification of the empire, his divine sonship. It is to bring about this narrative to convince people of his role as savior of the world, the bringer of peace and justice. And so this is important background for us to capture, right? Because it sets the stage for us to understand what the gospel is. Jesus would preach, the kingdom of God has come. It is near. And so, kind of borrowing that kind of political term, euangelion, the announcement of good news, of peace, of a coming king and kingdom, it signifies the climax of God's promises and prophecies. It has unfolded in the man Jesus, and it marks the advent of God's reign, a new era of peace, justice, love, available for all who will repent and believe. Euangelion has always been a phrase that is associated with a king and his kingdom. And now Jesus, in proclaiming his euangelion, is saying that I am the one true king that has come to establish my everlasting, eternal kingdom. That is the gospel. John Ortberg would say this, like Jesus' gospel contrasts two ways of thinking. The more common version is thought to involve how people ensure that they will go to heaven when they die. It's about how to go from down here to up there. The other understanding is that the gospel announces the availability of life under God's reign and power now. It's about up there coming down here. It's precisely this. The gospel is not just like a getaway, or like a ticket out of hell into heaven. The gospel is about God's kingdom, his power and his reign established on the earth here and now. Rich Violetus would say this, the gospel is the good news that God's kingdom has come near through Jesus and through his life, death, resurrection, and enthronement. The powers of Satan, sin, death no longer have the last word. This is good news, folks. This is our gospel. We believe this to be the truest thing. In a world where there are no absolute moral truths or regarded absolute moral truths, where we live in a time of mass kind of pluralism, we are making the claim here as Christians that this is the truest thing. All Christians hold to this absolute claim that only in Jesus, only in his kingdom can life and all its fullness be found. Any attempt through secularism, through consumerism, through whatever have you, to find life will ultimately come to nothing. It's only in Jesus and his kingdom that we find life in all its fullness, that our souls can truly indeed be satisfied. Paul would say this in Romans 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of this absolute moral claim? Are you ashamed of acknowledging that there is only one way to God and only one way to eternal life? Is Christianity but one of many options for you? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Now, one of the other things you'll see in the first century is that Christians were moving around the Roman Empire and they were declaring the good news of Jesus Christ, this advent of God's kingdom. He has come here. This is the gospel. And one of the things that you would see often in Scripture is that church leaders in that day, pastors, had to wrestle deeply with false gospels. In the midst of this great work of heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ, there was this emergence of many false gospels in that day. And one of the kind of core responsibilities of spiritual leaders in that day was to help the people of God discern between the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the various false gospels that were coming into the fore. There were other claims that people were making, other announcements, but they weren't true announcements. They either lacked theological integrity, or they were manipulative and abusive, very works-based, or they were just outrightly false and heretical. Listen to Paul's letter to the Galatians, right? He says this, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." And so what do we see happening here? The Galatians have believed that there is a form of good news, or telling of good news that it's about the grace of God, but perhaps it's in some sense perverted, right? And so they're asking questions about, wow, this seems like a better gospel than the gospel that Jesus preached. Perhaps we should adopt this version instead. And so they've actually moved away from what is the gospel of Jesus. And Paul uses this interesting phrase, right? Who's bewitched you? Who's bewitched you into adopting this false gospel? It has this idea of like someone casting a spell on you. And so you're moving away from the grace of Jesus, what is orthodox, and entrusting your whole lives into this false gospel. False gospels, false teaching. So the question we are really to ask is this, right? Are there false gospels in our world today? Right? We may think, right, perhaps this is like a less enlightened time and these people are like gullible and naive and they're like very easily convinced. Like I am like uber intellectual. You know how many degrees I have? We may think, right, that like we are not susceptible to this, right? But the nature of deception is that you don't know that you're being deceived. It's a fundamental idea to what deception is. And so for today, you know, I'm going to spend some time just going through some false gospels that we see in our world today. Perhaps gospels that you currently believe, that you think is congruent in the way of Jesus. And some of them may not be all the way heretical, but some of them may be incomplete, unholistic versions of the gospel of Jesus. J.I. Packer, the great theologian, once said that a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. A half-truth masquerading itself as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. Folks, the heresies of church history are not universally upside-down depictions of Jesus, but simply lopsided ones. So when we compartmentalize or overemphasize an aspect of God's word and glance over the rest, that's when we are susceptible to heresy. And so, you know, I'm quite conscious and worried here that I might be misconstrued, but I know y'all for a long while now, and y'all appreciate me as a pastor, yes? And y'all won't misunderstand where I'm coming from on this, right? And so, let's go, right? I'm going to go through I guess, several versions of the gospel to which I think are incomplete, inaccurate, and unrealistic versions of the gospel of Jesus that perhaps are masqueraded as a kind of true gospel, but they are in fact false gospels, false announcements of the good news of Jesus. Are you ready? Okay, the first up is this, the evangelical gospel. It can be referred to as the simple gospel or the John 3:16 gospel. Right? And here's the summary, right? You're a sinner going to hell. God loves you. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. If you believe in him, you'll go to heaven when you die. That's the summary. So this preaching of the gospel is usually followed by some version of what we would call the sinner's prayer. And just FYI, right, the practice of sinner's prayer didn't exist until 1914. Food for thought. Or it involves some kind of like call to put your hand up at the end of a sermon, right? Every head bow, every eye closed, I see your hand. Or at the end of sermon for you to come up in some kind of altar call. Now, this gospel, this telling of the gospel was an attempt to simplify the gospel into an appealing and accessible message for the masses. But here's what the case I'm trying to make this morning. If you search for this formulation of the gospel in the New Testament, you simply won't find it. You won't find it. The problem is less that it is wrong and more that it is nowhere close to the full picture of what it means to receive the gospel, to be saved in God's kingdom. Again, it's not about going up there but heaven coming down here. It's not about a transaction but the transformation of individual soul, whole societies. It's not just about what God wants to do for us but what God wants to do in us. It's not just about what happens when we die, but it's about what happens if we live. And notice here, it's glaringly obvious. In this presentation of the gospel, there is no call to discipleship. There's no call to discipleship. Discipleship in this telling of the gospel is like this optional add-on, right? This like extra goods and services, right? For the people that are really gung-ho, that really want to like take Jesus seriously in his word, right? You have saved and then you have like really, really saved people. They actually want to take Jesus' call seriously. And so there's this schism that we create, right? Between someone who is saved in the kingdom of God and someone who actually lives into the way of the kingdom. But Jesus never preached his gospel this way. It's always about living into his kingdom, receiving his whole life. The Babylon Bee once had an article titled, "Bible Lacking Sinner's Prayer, Return for Full Refund." And this is a fictional disgruntled customer. He says this, "I searched the Bible through and through and couldn't find anything about a magic prayer I could lead people to say in order to instantly get them into the kingdom and have them be forever more secure in the eternal salvation, no matter what their life looked like afterwards." This telling of the gospel can very easily lead to what Dallas Willard would call the gospel of sin management. It's a kind of salvation, right, that you kind of get by through minimum entrance requirements, right? And so the salvation in Jesus is more likened or more equated to like maintaining your frequent flyer status, right? And so you have to get like the minimum number of miles to maintain the status, and less like a marriage. Imagine if I were to ask Amy later, what is like the bare minimum that I need to do in order to stay legally married to you? What's like the bare minimum? I probably will be sleeping on the sofa for the next 2 months. In the same way, salvation is about, in Jesus' definition of eternal life, knowing God, participating in the inner life of the Trinity, union with God, the healing of his soul. It's not about going up there. It's about what is up there coming down here. The next false gospel is commonly referred to as the prosperity gospel. It's referred to as the health and wealth gospel or seed faith gospel. It teaches us that, it teaches followers that God desires for his followers to experience wealth, health, and success. And these are signs of his blessing and endorsement. It suggests that faith, positive confession, and financial giving can unlock divine favor and material prosperity. And while it rightly affirms God's love and his power to perform miracles, if unhinged, so think of like, you know, those old-timey televangelists that will tell you to send a dollar, all that kind of stuff. I know you have certain mental images in mind. It distorts the gospel by equating God's blessing primarily with material wealth and physical well-being. And he then promotes this kind of materialistic worldview that contradicts with the life and teachings of Jesus. Costi Hinn, in his memoir, God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel, writes this. He was once bound in this false gospel. He says this: our lifestyle was lavish, our loyalty was enforced, and our version of the gospel was big business. Though Jesus Christ was still a large part of the gospel, he was more of a magic genie than the King of Kings. Rubbing him the right way by giving money and having enough faith would unlock your spiritual inheritance. God's goal was not his glory, but our gain. His grace was not to set us free from sin, but to make us rich. The abundant life he offered wasn't eternal, it was now. We lived the prosperity gospel. Now, this is an interesting statistic, right? Half of churches in the U.S. that have more than 10,000 attendees preach the prosperity gospel. Those who preach it often gain fabulous wealth and influence. Now, again, I can sound outrightly dismissive of it all, but there is some good here. The emphasis on God as a loving God, as one who is with you through hardship, as one who will and can provide for you, the God who can do miraculous things, things that would astound your imagination, God who steps into the messiness of your life, your story, and brings forth his grace, his deliverance, his provision. But, again, this, right, as a kind of like isolated, one attribute emphasis of like, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is in fact not the gospel that Jesus preached. It's literally the opposite of the life that Jesus lived. And it sets people up for disillusionment, right? There's no category to plot human suffering and challenge into. That's a part of spirituality. And the last is this, right? The social gospel. This often views Jesus as this kind of like political revolutionary who came to challenge and dismantle systems of oppression. He's always advocating for the poor and marginalized. It emphasizes that the kingdom is about, you know, social justice, political activism. It is aimed at transforming society into a reflection of God's justice and peace. Again, tremendous good here, right? Think of a Martin Luther King Jr. or William Wilberforce, right? It brings valuable attention to systemic sin and the importance of justice. But it runs the risk of reducing the gospel to political ideology and neglecting the personal transformation and discipleship that Jesus calls for. So think woke culture. Think advocacy without the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't have to belabor this point because you have certain mental images already coming up in your mind. Ultimately, these three are shallow representations of the gospel. The first doesn't call you to adopting Jesus' way of life. The second will leave you disillusioned at some point. You have no way of making sense of suffering and trial. And the third will leave you spiritually malformed, where perhaps you are very involved in works, but lacking the character and formation of Christ. Simply put, they don't lead you to life in all its fullness. Are you with me? Okay, I believe you. So in response, right, you know, again, I can't get into the full breadth and depth of the gospel, and we have like some initiatives coming up for that, but I wanted to offer our community a one-paragraph summary of the gospel that I found really helpful that captures some of the more central and meta themes of what Jesus has come to preach. Are you with me? Right, and the goal here is that, you know, over time, I hope that this can be something that we would put into memory. When we are asked to articulate the gospel, we can, you know, have some form of kind of like articulation for it. And so I have it up on screen. The gospel is the good news that God our Father, the Creator, out of his great love for us, has come to rescue us from sin, Satan, death, and hell, and to renew all things in and through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf to establish his kingdom through his people, in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is for God's great glory and our profound joy. Now, a few things to pass out in the definition. The first is this: it is news. The work of salvation is something that must be announced and proclaimed. It is not something that will come intuitively for people. It has to be proclaimed. Think of that verse in Scripture that says, the powers of the age have put a veil, have blinded the minds of unbelievers. We need to proclaim this. It will be news for many. Second thing is this, that the gospel is about God. It's about the good news of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit working together to apply, to empower our salvation for us. It's not a gospel of works or self-effort. It's the gospel of God. God has done this for us, for our sake. It is also substitutionary. Jesus has bore the punishment for our sin upon himself. And out of the magnitude of his love has given to us salvation as a free gift. We cannot earn this on our own behalf. It is a gospel of grace, not of human works. When we trust in Christ through faith, his work becomes our inheritance, our position, and our standing. Next, it is holistic in scope. The gospel, yes, involves and includes individual salvation, but it also involves reconciliation with people and ultimately the renewal of all creation until the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdom of our God. We are saved completely from sin, from Satan, our ancient enemy, from death, the consequence of sin, from hell, eternal separation from God. And God would also expand this salvific grace to all of creation. It is also the gospel of the kingdom. Its ultimate goal is seeing the lordship of Jesus established in our life and in our world unto eternity. And the gospel is also entrusted to us. We'll be given this great message, this good news to proclaim it to all the earth. It's given to us. We get to partner with the living God, sharing this good news with others. Second last, it's animated, it's powered by the Holy Spirit. Salvation does not depend on human wisdom, morality, gifts, philosophy, or strategy, or how good your apologetics is. The gospel comes from God, is accomplished by God, and is powered by the Holy Spirit. All we need to do is proclaim it. Lastly, it's the gospel of love. It reveals to us God's desire to redeem a people from himself who love and reflect his goodness and glory and who enjoy him forever. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." This is good news. Next up for us, let's look at some common objections to evangelism. First common, and this is kind of like stuff that I've pulled from people in the community. I've been asking the question like, why is it so difficult to evangelize and why are you on the fence with preaching the gospel? And these are three common sayings, you know, that have emerged from our community. The first is this: it's not for me. It's not for me. They are like, you know, evangelistic kind of people. It's not my cup of tea. I'm not gifted for it. Last week, we talked about, you know, our church's vision for spiritual formation. And we want to be a church that is not formed, I guess, through our selective preferences, but that will embrace holistic discipleship. Right? We kind of think of that verse in Luke 6 where Jesus would say, you know, "I desire to fully train you. I desire to fully train you." Now, Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of the U.S., he came up with his version of the Bible called the Jefferson Bible, and don't think translation. What Jefferson did was that he cut out passages of the New Testament that he thought didn't really matter, and so he meticulously cut out passages and sections of the gospel and pasted them into this new version of the gospel that he called the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. He removed all the miracles. He removes all kind of like occurrences of the supernatural. He removed the resurrection accounts, any kind of claim of Jesus that he was divine. And so he would say this, "I've performed this operation for my own use." My own use. By cutting verse by verse out of the printed book and arranging the matter which is evidently his and which is as easily distinguishable as diamonds in dunghill. The result is an octavo of 46 pages of pure and unsophisticated doctrines. Now you may be sitting here, right, like, "Wow, man, you know, what kind of guy is this, right? What kind of gall to cut up the Bible? I would never do that. I would never do that." But if you were to study the passages of Scripture that you read, and perhaps, you know, at times you subconsciously cut out passages of Scripture in your heart, in your mind, stuff that you don't like, stuff that you don't really want to live up to, stuff that you would hope to be excluded from, perhaps we're not too far off from Jefferson. Tim Keller says this: "If God never disagrees with you, you might be you might just be worshipping an idolized version of yourself. Jesus is explicit in his call to his disciples. His disciples are to do what he did. They are to make disciples. They are to preach the gospel. In his book, Becoming a Contagious Christian, Mark Mitterberg suggests that there are six ways for Christians to share their faith with those around them. And part of this suggestion was based on the assumption that many of us think that we're not good at evangelism. We're not good at evangelism. We think that, hey, you know, maybe this is not for me. I've tried it and failed. And his kind of suggestion was based on the assumption that many of us only know perhaps one or two ways to do evangelism. Perhaps we think of like a Billy Graham, or we think of like someone immensely gifted with apologetics, able to argue himself out of any kind of situation or conversation. And we think that because I don't fit in one of two of these categories, the work of evangelism is just simply not for me. And he suggests six ways to which we can evangelize to people around us. The first he calls the testimonial style. Simply just sharing your testimony, what God has done in your life. Scripture will say that we overcome the evil one through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And that's something that no one can take away from you. No one can refute your story, how God has stepped into your life, the change that you've experienced in God. No one can refute that. Testimonial style. The second he calls invitational style, right? And the gospel is primarily a gospel of invitation. Come and see. Taste and see. Come and follow me. Be my disciples. You will find life. The gospel is a gospel of invitation. It could involve inviting people over for a meal or to Alpha or to church, invitational style. The next up is confrontational style. Right? So we think of Peter getting up after Pentecost saying, repent. Right? It's a direct word meant to jar a person into their senses. What are you doing in your life? Right? I think of a friend that came to me and preached the gospel, and he asked me the point blank question, what are you doing in your life, Andre? Do you know where you're going to end up in eternity? A confrontational word. Next up is the intellectual style, right? So we think apologetics, reasoning, helping a person through their intellectual obstacles. And then there's a relational style, being a friend, faithfully praying, sharing words of encouragement. Remember like the pass it on notes? Those were good times. Now we have pass it on WhatsApp graphics. The last is supernatural style, right? Prophecy, signs and wonders, and healing. And we know this is a large part of the ministry of Jesus in the work of evangelism. Healing, prophecy, wonders. Again, these are evangelism styles, and they basically mean that there's a way that you're sort of naturally gifted, be it your personality, your spiritual giftings, your makeup, your life experiences, that God has designed you uniquely to preach his gospel, to evangelize to someone else. And so the question is not so much whether we are called to do evangelism or not, whether evangelism is for me, as opposed to discovering our style of evangelism. It's not just asking what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus do if he were me? If he had my set of experiences, my skills, my personality type, access to certain groups of people, what would he do if he were me? The next objection of the gospel is this, to each his own. And this is our current cultural climate where there are no absolute moral truths. Folks, wrong worldviews do not just lead to wrong lifestyles, they lead to wrong eternities. Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. He cautions people by saying, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And this is not hate speech. This is Jesus expressing, I guess, real consequence out of his great love for people. And yet, that same Pew Research study that I cited earlier states that 15% of Christians do not believe that hell exists. When I first became a believer, I divided my MSN messenger into two groups, saved and not saved. I dated myself, MSN messenger, right? Because I was provoked by this deep sense of urgency. It is real and has such great a consequence. Jonathan Edwards, you know, in reflecting on this one, said, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. May I view our world through that lens. That's so great a consequence. Now, hell, if you're not aware, is a debated topic in theology. There are three views, right? The first is the classical view, where know, it's a traditional perspective where we hold that hell is a place of eternal suffering and punishment for the wicked, for those who reject God. It's an everlasting kind of consequence for sin. There's also a view called annihilationism, where those who are not saved will not suffer eternity, but instead will be either completely extinguished or cease to exist after a period of time. The third view is universalism, right? And it says that eventually all will be reconciled to God and will be saved. Hell will either be a temporary purifying process or not existing in the traditional sense. The last one sounds the best, right? But it's regarded as heresy for most of church history. Now, three dominant views, right? And I've often been asked, like, how do you actually make sense of these varying theories, right? There are like many convincing verses for each view. How do we actually make sense of it? Personally, I would hope for a universalistic outcome. Everyone gets saved. Why not? You know, God's willing that none shall perish. Dispositionally, I lean more annihilationism. Like, yeah, you know, like, sure, like, maybe people shouldn't suffer for eternity. But I live, I preach, I teach in mind that there's an eternal consequence with a classical urgency. And I think we need to recapture this. We need to recapture this, that there's so great a consequence. Do not trifle with this. I know I'm running out of time, but this is an important one. Because this comes up often when I talk about evangelism, right? And this is there's certain kind of like misconceptions here. It's this, our laws don't permit it. Our laws don't permit it. You know, there are greater minds that have done more in-depth work than I can possibly do. And so I have like a article that's up with a QR code. Yeah, you can scan that if you want. But in short, no, this is done by a lawyer that we actually know and had over for the Justice Conference. And he did this in-depth work, you know, of like, you know, I guess debunking and kind of tackling this myth that our laws don't permit evangelism. And I won't get into all of that in the interest of time. But he concludes, right, in this article, that evangelism to anyone and everyone is clearly permitted by the Constitution. What the laws seek to prevent is insensitive, aggressive religious proselytization. It's perfectly permissible to point out differences between one's religion and another's. The penal code criminalizes speech which deliberately promotes ill will between religions. And I think of that verse in 1 Peter that says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And so he concludes as a final thought, right? This lawyer, Ronald Wong. Do you fear sharing about your faith in Jesus with a non-Christian? Do you fear speaking publicly about important issues from your perspective as a Christian? I once feared all of this, yet God's word compels me to do so. And the laws of Singapore permit me to the extent that I speak about my faith sensitively, winsomely, and without denigrating other religions. So what have I to fear but the tyranny of criticism? You know, in the Greek, the word for witness is the word martus. And it's where we get the word martyr from. And it's not coincidental, because to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus in the first century is to be a martyr. They're synonymous ideas. And while there isn't a literal death awaiting for us in proclaiming the gospel, there is a certain death that we have to embrace in embracing this work of evangelism. It could be the death of your reputation, the death of others seeing you as a good person, the death of how people morally view you, the end of certain relationships, where people may choose to distance from you in knowing your ethical views and stances, or it could be the potential sacrifice of your career ambitions. But Paul would say this, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." It's said that there's a special intimacy that many will experience on the precipice of dying for Jesus. There is a kind of union with Christ that can only be experienced in the midst of suffering, persecution, and trial. There's a special intimacy. You know, this morning I read news of a bus full of YOM missionaries in Tanzania, and en route to some kind of training, they were involved in a car accident, and 8 missionaries died this morning. These aren't just like, you know, isolated individuals. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are colleagues in ministry. They are people who have taken the gospel of Jesus, this work of evangelism, so seriously that they have given their whole lives unto that mission. This morning, 8 of them died tragically in a car accident. Missiologists once estimate that 160,000 Christians were martyred in the year of 2000 alone, and more than 360 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination. It's easy for us to forget this in first century Singapore. And again, while we may not face the threat of literal persecution, all of us will have to embrace some kind of death in following Jesus. He would say, pick up your cross, deny yourself, so that you may follow me. So in closing, sorry, running out of time again. What is the city's approach to evangelism? 4 ways. First, we want to make space for the gospel through hospitality. And we've done a lot of work on the subject, so I won't belabor it. The second, we want to bridge the gap through the Alpha Course. If you're not familiar, Alpha Course is a great way for you to bring your friends, for them to work through, I guess, their objections and their struggles with the faith in a non-judgmental setting. And the third, we desire for every member to be equipped to preach and demonstrate the gospel. And the last is this, we want to live such good lives. Michael Green, a missiologist, once said that 80% or more of the evangelism in the early church was done by ordinary Christians just explaining their life to their friends and family. Why do you live like that? Why do you honor your wife like that? Why are you so kind? There must be something to you. It was said that one of the challenging dynamics of early Christianity was that because, you know, Christianity then was under, you know, the threat of persecution and threat of death, they will have these Christian gatherings, but they will often struggle with whether they can invite a non-believer to join their gatherings. Because if the non-believer didn't really like what they were hearing, they will report it to the Roman magistrate and the entire gathering will be slaughtered. And so there was no kind of way to like invite a person into a gathering, into an experience. How then were people reached? How then was the gospel preached? It's through the lives of Christians, through their compelling, distinctive lives that raise questions to which the gospel is the answer. It's their way of life. And so I have a chart. I have a chart up. Chart? Hi, chart. All right, this is from a guy named Ben Sternke, and he's making the case that there is a way of evangelism that has, you know, the marks of high distinction and high relationship in the way of Jesus. And so high distinction is this idea of living a holy, set-apart life. Love for God, love for people. It means that people are looking at you and saying that there's something different about you. Your life is marked with this sacrificial love. And there's high relationship, right? It means that you're constantly reaching out to people. There's this love that's evident in your life for others. Now, there's always been a temptation in church and evangelism to sort of compromise in one area. A high relationship but low distinction kind of approach creates a kind of osmosis evangelism, right? You have all these moral kind of ethics, kind of all that kind of stuff, but I know, sorry, you have all these like loving relationships, you have a lot of friends and that kind of stuff, but you're not morally distinct. And so you're kind of hopeful that someday, some way, somehow, people around you will come to faith. Or you can have a high distinction, low relationship model that creates a kind of coercive evangelism. Right? And this is actually pretty dangerous, right? It's focused more on manipulating a response from someone or getting a reaction rather than genuine care and love that you have. And so we want to be a people of high distinction and high relationship. And so to that end, folks, we have an evangelism ministry, if you didn't know. We have an evangelism ministry, and it's led by, where are you? Andrew Lee and Lee Yoon, who is not here today. We have an evangelism ministry, and you may be asking a question, what does our church's evangelism ministry do, right? Are they supposed to do all the work for us so that we don't have to do all of this massive, messy, uncomfortable, awkward kind of evangelism style? No, the ministry exists to do this, right? It exists to build a culture of evangelism at the city by God's grace, where every member desires to share the gospel, understands and can articulate the gospel winsomely, and cultivates intentional relationships with unbelievers and knows how to guide them to faith. 4 goals. And so in the interest of time, I just want to queue up a couple of events that are coming up for this ministry. The first is that they'll be running a course for you, to train you, to equip you, to do the work of evangelism. And next up, we will have Alpha again in quarter three. An amazing way for you to invite your friends. Awesome? Sorry, just getting my thoughts. You know, I know this all that I've said sounds like massive and sounds like, oh my gosh, there's so much to do. Like, no, I have to like going to look back and like try to discover what my style of evangelism is and go and consider all these things. But you know, one of the great pieces of advice I got, you know, where it comes to stuff like this, you know, and embracing, I guess, a deeper life in God, is to simply start where you are and don't despise the day of small beginnings. Simply start where you are and don't despise the day of small beginnings. There's this story that I came across recently from the author Lee Strobel. And Strobel was a journalist, you know, in the Chicago Tribune. And there was one day he was coming back from lunch and he felt this urge and prompting from the Spirit to share the gospel with a fellow colleague. And so he got into the office and he gave this kind of like articulation of the gospel. And his heart was so expectant that God would do something amazing and miraculous in this life of this fellow colleague. And after he shared the gospel, his friend simply went, "Okay, thanks." And nothing happened. And the story goes like a couple decades later, he was speaking in this kind of Christian conference on leadership. And a man comes up to him and says, "Hey, Pastor Lee, you know, thank you so much for leading me to Christ. Thank you so much for preaching the good news to me and leading me to Christ." And Lee Strobel was very curious because he had never seen this man before in his life. And so he was like, "I'm so sorry, I think I don't recognize you. Maybe you can share with me like where I met you and how I actually know you." This man shared that he was actually in that office 20 years ago and he was laying carpet on the office floor behind this colleague's desk. And as Strobel was giving the articulation of the gospel, this man that was laying carpet on the floor went, "This is the best news ever." And in his heart, he said yes to Jesus and had been following Jesus since. Folks, don't despise the day of small beginnings. Don't despise the little seeds that you plant in the life of people. I think of that phrase to Nicodemus when he says, "When the Son of God is high and lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself." What a privilege. What great grace that we get to partner God in his work to seek and save the lost. And so, all this to say, you know, if you've not taken anything from what I said earlier, take this. Take heart, have faith. God can do phenomenal things with your little steps of obedience. Right? And let's partner him in this great work. All right, can you stand? You know, there's this scene, right, that we read in Scripture, in the Gospel of Luke, where there were these friends, you know, who had a friend that was paralyzed, and they were trying to get into this house which Jesus was in, and they were trying to get this friend to Jesus so Jesus could heal their friend. And it was a desperate scene, right? The house was filled and packed with people. They had a friend in dire need that they couldn't address in and of their own strength. And they needed Jesus. And we all are familiar with the story, right? All are familiar with the story that these men, they got their friend up to the roof and they opened the hole in the roof and they lowered their friend down to Jesus. And so Jesus like, what the? Friend just lowers down to Jesus. And then Jesus says something in that exchange to which I would regard as heresy, if not for the fact that Jesus actually said it. And it says this in the telling of Gospels that Jesus said to their friends, their friends and to the men, he said this, "Because of your faith, his sins are forgiven." Because of your faith, his sins are forgiven. Ask me how it works. Ask me if I have a theological category for it. I do not. my main kind of conclusion and kind of like reflection from that story is that wonderful things, you know, happens through, I guess, prayers and attempts to reach Jesus in desperation. Your faith, your prayers of faith, your kind of contending for friends and family, I believe does something in the economy of the kingdom of God. Where you would pray fervently for friends who do not know Jesus, for family, I believe fellow hearts that are, the fellow ground of hearts are broken up. I believe your prayer, I guess, you know, I guess unleashes ministering angels to meet with some of these people. And I think something happens, you know, when we were to approach Jesus in faith, in desperation for the sake of others, as we've learned in the story. And so I don't think there's any more kind of fitting way to end our time together than to just hold before us certain persons, friends and families to which we want to contend for their salvation, for them to come to receive the gospel of Jesus. So let's do this for a few moments. I would just invite you to close your eyes and just in response to all that we've heard and recognizing that the work of evangelism is not something wholly dependent on us. It's not wholly dependent on the skills we have to offer, our methods, our strategy, but it's wholly dependent on the grace of Jesus Christ who draws all men to himself. So I want you with just zeal in your heart for these loved ones you have in mind to just put their faces before you and to petition the Lord even now to ask for him to come. Meet with them, save them in ways that even confound our imaginations. Give them opportunities to hear the gospel. From us, may we step on courage, opportunities to hear it in even the most, I guess, unexpected ways. For their hearts to be open, to be receptive to this good news. For there to be the right people that will surround them. Yeah, so God, we just lift up our loved ones before you, those who have yet to know you. And God, we want to first of all recognize that you have put us in our lives for such a purpose, that we've been uniquely placed and positioned such that we may offer this good news to them. Give us the faithfulness to obey. Give us the courage to step out into the unknown. And God, we also pray for these loved ones that, well, the Bible says that the enemy of the age has so veiled their hearts and blinded them. God, we ask for their eyes to be open, and this is a supernatural work that can only be accomplished through you, Spirit. So we yield to you in all regards, and we pray. And may we leave this moment not having our hearts callous to all that we've heard, but may we leave this moment with a sense of gospel urgency. For perhaps in a time in our life, we have taken the work of evangelism seriously. Perhaps we need our hearts to be rekindled once again, to join you in your saving work, to bring the good news of the gospel to all who are lost, broken, and bound in darkness. May we recover this as a church. May we recover this as a church. Your scripture says that all of heaven rejoices over the one coming to this saving knowledge, over and above the 99 who do not need repentance. God, may we capture this heart and may we be recalibrated as a church to capture the priority of heaven. Attendance, money and programs aren't the right matrix. This is what your heart is so seeking after. And so may we reorder the priorities of our church and our lives unto that end. So we pray, help us in your grace. In your name, amen. Let's go back and worship together.